Thank you. You may be seated. Please, if you would, take a Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 2. Message titled, What We Have in Christ. What We Have in Christ. John is wanting here in this verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, he's wanting to comfort and encourage the true believers. They have been battling a little bit with some folks who were in their church. Maybe some still are, but a lot of them probably have left, who were espousing some false doctrines, some false teachings that were confusing the congregation and disillusioning some and confusing, you know, the folks to the point where maybe they thought they needed to do something else or have something more to be able to progress in the Christian life. Maybe they were missing something. And John is wanting to assure and reassure them that if they have Christ, they have all that they need. He's been challenging them in these early chapters about taking steps of growth and maturity in their Christian life. You know, we don't want to just say, oh, let me just get saved and then that's it. That's just step one, isn't it? And from that wonderful first step, there are many things that we can continue to grow in and develop in our Christian walk, to mature and to reinforce our faith, that it will give us confidence to pray, confidence to be the ambassadors God would have us to be in the world. Confidence that we truly have been saved, we've been born again, that we're changed people. We're not who we used to be. Are we perfect? No. But are we forgiven? Yes. And having Christ in our life, old things are passing away, and behold, all things are becoming new. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so we have this seemingly odd couple of verses 12 through 14, that seem like they don't fit with what comes before or after, but it really does, because Paul, again, or John rather, has been challenging us to renounce sin, to abide in Christ, to love others, especially the brethren, some additional steps that take God's resources in our life to accomplish. These are not things we can do as a non-believer, as a non-Christian. We can't do these things. But now, as a believer, if we're believers, we can be doing these things and need to be doing these things. And John is getting ready to share another one of those big steps, so to speak, in verses 15 through 17. And he knows that he kind of needs to regroup and just comfort and encourage this congregation before he introduces those concepts, because those will be a little challenging. And so he's just wanting to remind them of what they have and who they are already in Christ. So let's read the verses 12 through 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Father, we we depend upon your Spirit to enlighten our understanding, to help us keep our attention for these next moments upon your word, that we might benefit from its study and see application for our own life, and that we will retain some of this information as we leave your house today and engage in our routines in the world. And we pray that we'd be more effective as a result of it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. He seems to be speaking to the group as a whole, but knowing that the group is probably made up of at least three subgroups, if you will. Kind of like the new converts, the little children, those who've been at the Christian life for a while, the young men, and then those who might be seasoned saints, the fathers that are mentioned here. Now, gender really isn't what's being talked about so much as, and even not even chronological age, but spiritual development. So male or female, you could be a new convert, right? Or a seasoned saint, right? Or you might be somewhere in between those stages. And John recognizes that this group he's writing to comprises all those levels. And he is wanting to encourage them, at whatever level they are, they can continue to advance. I really think it's important to notice that all six verbs that are used in these three verses, you might not be able to know it by the English translation, but the Greek tense of all six verbs here are in the perfect tense. That's important because that means that sometime in the past, an event took place in the life of these people. And now, in the present, they are still benefiting from the consequences or the choices that they made in the past. So whether they're a new convert still at this point in life, or whether they're, you know, a little ways along in their development, or whether they're towards the end, perhaps, having been a seasoned saint for some time, no matter where they are, they're still drawing strength in the present from the things that took place in their life spiritually in the past. Because once we get down to verse 15 through 17, the verbs that are there are in the present tense, not the perfect tense. And they are going to have to be engaging activity in the present by remembering what they have from the past. Okay, does that make a little bit of sense? Hope that it will, and we'll reinforce that next time we're together. Just what that means. They possess these blessings that they began getting in the past at one point in time, the point when they got saved, right? And now they have ongoing benefits and permanent benefits from those things that they did some time back. For a new convert, that might have been just a few weeks or months ago. For a seasoned saint, that might have been a few decades. For you, thinking about when you came to Christ, when you asked Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior, maybe that was just a few years ago. Maybe that was a couple decades. Maybe you can hardly remember it because your whole life has transpired now. But you're still drawing the benefits from that occasion, aren't you? You're not having to get resaved and resaved and resaved. You continue to enjoy the ongoing benefits of being a child of God, being in the family of God. So the first thing that he addresses here as a benefit is the forgiveness of sins. When we get saved, our sins are not just forgiven, but they are put away from us.
Sometimes when you and I forgive one another for something we might do to each other, we might say, I forgive you. And yet we find it difficult to do what sometimes? Forget. We find it difficult not to kind of reference back to it when something else happens, right? We kind of think, and we might even feel bad doing it, but we kind of just, you know, we pull it back up to say, you know what, this has happened over and over. But we find in Christ, when we are forgiven, our sins are put away from us. They are never remembered against us again. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Never remembered against us again. With God's help and God's grace, we can forgive others like that, but it's harder for us, isn't it? In our human limitations. But for God, when He sees us now, He sees us in Christ. Not as we were, not as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Christ. That is how He is able to see us differently than we were. They have been and they remain forgiven. Somebody might say, well, what about the sins we do after we get saved? What about the sins that we are going to likely do yet in the future if we continue to live more months and years? What about those? Surely, those aren't forgiven, are they? Yes, they are, aren't they? As Steve was singing, one of the slides that was coming up said, it is finished. Another way you could translate that, it stands finished. Christ doesn't have to keep coming and redoing what He did on Calvary's cross, does He? So whatever He did on that day satisfied God's wrath, God's justice in the demands of His holiness, perpetually, permanently. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to their own way. And God hath laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Not just some, all. God did that. I didn't put my sins on Jesus. God the Father put my sins and your sins on Jesus. And when Jesus died, my sins and your sins were all future, weren't they? We just say, well, what about the future sins I might do next year? But when Jesus died, you weren't even born yet. So all of your sins were still future sins, right? When He died? And He died for all of them. Not just for those you would do up to the point you decided to become a Christian. No, all of them have been forgiven and put away by an act of God because, what does the verse say there, verse 12? For His name's sake, for Jesus' name's sake. That's an expression that means the sum of the qualities which mark a person's nature and character, represented by that person's life and work. Nobody else's name would fit there but Christ's. God the Father would not forgive the sins of others for anybody else's name but the name of His own Son. And we're forgiven because we deserve it? No. Because we earned it? No. But for Christ's name's sake, for His life and His work alone. Now notice that in verse 12 and in verse 13, this expression, little children, is mentioned. And again, it's not so much probably talking about chronology there, but their development in spiritually, how long they've been a believer. And in the English, we just get the same expression, but
It's actually two different Greek words. It's technia in verse 12 and it's paideia in verse 13. And technia is basically talking about kinship.
You know, you're related. So the aged apostle here talking to this congregation, he's saying, speaking to some of them that are new converts, and saying, we're related in Christ to God the Father. And you, by coming to understand that and getting saved and being forgiven, you have this relationship with the Father, a kinship one.
But when he goes to verse 13, it's paideia, and that's the idea of a child who's under instruction, a child who's being mentored and being tutored, someone who's experiencing subordination. Hopefully they're not being insubordinate, they're being subordinate. In other words,
in subjection, a child who is looking to someone for mentoring so that they can grow and develop and learn and understand. And so both aspects are there, right? We're not just born into the family of God, but we also, from that point, as children, we want to grow, we want to learn, we want to be in subjection to His authority and the authority of His Word, that we might
not stay children forever, that we might grow into young men and fathers. Again, spiritually speaking. The second blessing that we have is the knowledge of God. We kind of alluded to that. The children are said to have known the Father. Do you think it's important for kids to know who their father is? Think of
so many children today who are the product of broken homes for one reason or another.
Often they greatly struggle, don't they? To either not know who their father is, or not to have much time around them at all, or maybe that father is a very, very poor example in their life and is abusive or whatever. We know that those kids, barring other intervention, of course from a loving mother and other family members, other support people in their life, and God most of all, they're going to struggle if they never knew their father. Or maybe they knew who their father was, but their father doesn't want anything to do with them. That's going to be so difficult for them to overcome. And these children here in verses 12 and 13 in the Lord have come to know who their heavenly Father is. And it's a stabilizing factor in their life.
The fathers in this group of verses are said to have known Him that is from the beginning.
And that's possible He's also referencing the Father. We know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all what kind of beings?
Eternal beings. So they don't have a beginning and don't have an end. And so He could be referencing any of those there. But I suggest to you, it's speaking of Jesus, because if you look back in chapter 1 and verse 1,
when He's clearly talking about Jesus, the one they've heard and they've seen with their eyes and they've handled with their hands, how does John describe that person? That which was from the beginning, right? It seems likely in the very next chapter, if he would use that same expression, he'd be talking about the same person. And so, not only have these believers who've been saved some time in the past, and now they've enjoyed getting to a seasoned level in their Christian life, not only did they come to know the Heavenly Father, but they greatly came to know God the Son.
In a very intimate way, again, that word know there is ginosko. It's not an intellectual knowledge. It's not I know about God. No, it's the experiential knowledge. It comes from firsthand experience on a day-to-day basis, a reciprocal back-and-forth relationship. That's what they have enjoyed now for many years with the Lord Jesus Christ
in their life. As we grow in our relationship with God the Father, we'll come to experience deeper relationships with all members of the Godhead.
When we pray, we can talk to God the Father. We can talk to God the Son. We can talk to God the Holy Spirit. There may be a certain reason, a certain situation why we might do one over the other. Okay?
And I encourage you to understand that God, the Godhead, is three,
it's one God, but manifests itself in three different distinct persons. And it's perfectly appropriate for you to develop your understanding of each
and speak to each, knowing they all have certain roles in your life that are unique to them. Some years back, quite a few now, early 90s, I believe,
I was riding with a person who would become the president of the United States. In fact, he is the current president. He and I were knee to knee, face to face, sharing a conversation with each other on the subway that goes from the Houses of Congress to the Capitol building underneath.
And how many have ever been on any of those subways? They're not like the regular ones. They're only between those buildings, and they're open carts. At least they were. They might not be now. And
I happened to get on the one that he was on. I don't remember if I got on first or he got on first. But we were across from each other, very small cars. And we were conversing with each other about Christian education. President Biden went to a Catholic school as a young man growing up. And I was telling him about the Christian school we were working with in Virginia and that we were there
at Capitol Hill to speak to our senator and congressman. And he was interested in all of that and so on. And I could go around saying, I know Joe Biden, the president of the United States, couldn't I? Because I had this chance, occasion, to sit across from him and have a conversation.
I could say that, but would it really be truthful? That I know him experientially, like I doubt this morning he's saying, I know Keith Williams. I once rode with that guy in a subway. I doubt he's thought of that for a moment since we'd parted ways. I doubt if I got on the phone right now and could get through to him and I'd say, hey, Joe, buddy, old pal, you remember me?
I don't think he would. Right? He might send Secret Service over to check me out, make sure I'm in my right mind. Right. We don't want to have these casual, once-in-a-lifetime conversations with our God. We want to come to really know Him experientially on a day-by-day basis. And this is a blessing that we have that began at salvation but remains with us today in the present, and that we have the privilege to develop and grow.
Third this morning from our text is overcoming the wicked one. The wicked one. Wonder who would that be? Who is the wicked one in Scripture?
Satan. Now, there are lots of wicked people who act like the devil, and there are times we can think in our own life where we did the same. But it is speaking specifically of the devil here. You know, again, there's two words that John could use in Greek for that word wicked, kakos, which is just a person who's, you know, he's just a bad dude. He's just sinful. But you know what? He doesn't bother anybody else. He does his sinful things on his own, for himself, and that's it.
But that is not the word that John chose to use.
Ponderous is the word he chose to use, and that is a person who's not only wicked in their own self and what they do, but they want to try to influence other people, to get them involved in the same thing they're involved in. And if they go down the tubes, guess what? Pull as many people down with them as they can. So it's interesting how John chose the other word, because isn't that what the devil wants to do? He doesn't just want to be bad by himself. He tried to get as many of the holy angels to be bad with him, and a third of them said, okay, sadly. And he wants to get as many of those who are made in the image of God, you and I, to rebel against God and follow him, so he can throw that in God's face and say, see, these people didn't want you. We have an enemy. He's in constant rebellion against God, and he's seeking to keep unbelievers from discovering the truth. He's trying to keep unbelievers enamored with the pleasures of this life and this world, and pursuing their own selfish pursuits. But not only that, he is trying to dishonor God by besmirching the character of any person who has accepted Christ as their Savior. See, we used to be a part of his kingdom, didn't we? We were a part. We were born into the kingdom of darkness. But if we come to understand the truth, saw the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, asked him to be our Savior, God himself translated us into the kingdom of light. But the devil, he is not happy about that. And he is going to try to do anything he can to cast us in a bad light while we profess to be followers of Jesus. And we just must recognize that we have an enemy who is relentless. Now, he can never take us back into his kingdom, okay? Remember, the verbs we talked about are in the perfect tense. So when we were forgiven of our sins, all of our sins, because they were all future, right? Then we have in the present what we got in the past, and it remains. Okay? We're never going to end up back over there, no matter what we do. But it doesn't mean that the devil won't try to make us look as bad as possible now that we've embraced Christ as our Savior. Let's look at a few scriptures that would help with that. 1 Corinthians 15. So I think we need all of the ammunition that we can in dealing with our arch enemy and God's arch enemy. Jesus defeated Satan, sin, and death, didn't he? When he was here. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at verse 54. So when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? Where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of sin, sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christ was victorious, right? And he led the way. And because he was victorious and led the way, if we will embrace what he did on our behalf, we can follow him in that victory. I love how that word is used three times in this little passage. It's not victory we can have on our own, no matter how much we would like it. We can only obtain victory in and through God's help in our life.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5, please. 1 Peter 5:20 that would be helpful. We're just trying to be efficient here. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, the wicked one, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Are we to run from the devil and hide because we can't possibly defeat the devil? No. In our own strength, we can't. But we are told in verse 9 to resist him in the faith. Okay? We stand not in our strength, but in the strength of our relationship with God, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. A faith we came to understand from the Word of God. And so we can stand up against the devil. We can resist the devil. But verse 6 says we need to humble ourselves and call out to God for the grace that we need. We need to cast our care upon him. We have to be on guard. We just can't be, you know, carelessly wandering around and enjoy this sort of strength and protection. No, we must recognize that we are in an active battlefield with a relentless enemy. And though he can be defeated and conquered, it's only by being on guard and being in the strength of the Lord. Let us look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of what? His might. Yes. And then it talks about here putting the armor of God on, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil or the wicked one. Are we able to stand against the wiles of the devil? Yes, if we are strong in the Lord, if we have availed ourselves to the armor of God and not depending on our own intelligence and our own wisdom. Wherefore, verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. What is the evil day? Any day when we're under attack from the devil or the devil's demons or the world. We're under attack. That can happen one day worse than another. If the Lord lets us live and he doesn't return, the days are going to be more difficult for the believers around the world, aren't they? Times are not getting better spiritually. They're getting darker. And we just must be ready for this. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. That's the word of God. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. That's living a Christ-like life. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Remember the verse we just previously read, that that we resist him in the faith.
Wherever you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet is over our head, isn't it?
In our head is what? Our brains. And so our thinking needs to be involved in our resisting the devil and remembering what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ, that we're forgiven, that we have an experiential knowledge of the Father, that we have the ability in the faith to overcome the devil. This will help give us a sound mind in dealing with him.
Notice also that we take the sword of the Spirit. That's the Word of God. The devil's not afraid of our opinions and our wisdom, our intellect, our scientific discoveries, but he is afraid of the Word of God. It's like an offensive weapon to him that will cause him to flee. James 4, verses 4 through 7, we don't have time to look there, but it talks about resist the devil and he will flee from you. Okay? It is incorrect biblically to say the devil made me do something. No, he didn't. He can't make a believer do anything. If you've done something that he wanted you to do, it's because you chose to, or I chose to, not because he made us do that. We need to be honest with ourselves and recognize that reality. Please turn to the back to the book of 1 John in chapter 3. Let's see how this wicked one is referred to also within this same book. 1 John 3 and verse 12. We're encouraged to not act like Cain did, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Murder is something the devil would love people to do. He is a murderer himself, and he loves all kinds of human carnage and delights in that. Chapter 4 of 1 John, notice, for sake of time, let's just look at verse 4 and 5. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the Antichrist, the false prophets of the day. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Isn't it great for us to know that we have something more powerful in us than the spirit that is in this world?
In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are seven messages sent to seven specific churches in Asia Minor. And at the end of each of those sections where it talked to those churches, it said, he that overcometh is going to get this. And you could look at that in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. He that overcometh is how he concludes each letter, each message to those specific seven churches. If we in fact had no ability to overcome the devil, it wouldn't be fair for God to say, well, when you overcome, you'll get this. Or to give us some idea that we could do what we can't in fact do. By telling us over and over, he that overcometh, and that we can resist the devil and we can stand against his wiles, lets us know that you and I, as believers in Christ, can draw strength from God and resist the devil in our life. Amen? Isn't that encouragement? And if we're not doing that, it's not God's fault. It's whose fault? Ours. We have no right to be weak. We have no right to fail in our standing up to the devil. If we're finding that's happening, we're not availing ourselves to the resources that God put in us when we got saved. That primary greatest resource that we got from God when we got saved, that power to say yes to God and no to self and no to sin, was the Holy Spirit of God. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, and ye shall receive what? Power when the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And so he wanted them to tarry, to wait before they got into active ministry until they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and then they would have the power to do what God wanted them to do. Okay? We have been recipients of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. We have His power at our disposal to help us obey the Word of God and the will of God in our life. And so we are strong in the Lord. That's the fourth thing. They have over the young men referred to in 1 John 2. In our passage today, they were said, you are strong and you have overcome the wicked one. We, you and I, folks, we can likewise be strong in the Lord. We can overcome the wicked one in our life. We should be. This is what God has provided us to be able to do. Fifth and last is we have the Word of God abiding in us. Do you see that in our text? He says in verse 14, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Another valuable resource the Lord provided to us, in addition to the Holy Spirit, to help us overcome the wicked one and to be strong in the Lord, is the Word of God. And that, we don't get to draw strength from that by just doing this, carrying it around, having numerous copies at our house. What do we have to do to draw its strength into our lives? Yeah, we got to get into it, don't we? We've got to read it, we've got to study it, we've got to meditate on it, we have to apply it, we have to share it. I mean, there's no limit to what we can do with it, but we got to get it open, off the shelf, off the desk, off the dash of the car, into our laps, into our hearts and minds and lives. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is quick, means it's alive and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any other two-edged sword. But if we're not in it, then that strength is not available to us. Colossians 3:16 says that we should let the Word of God dwell in us richly. Unfortunately, you know, sometimes we don't allow it to do that. We just kind of like, I know I need to do it. I'm going to do it eventually, but right now I've got other priorities. Pursuing other priorities ahead of the Word of God, it makes us weak Christians. And weak Christians don't resist the devil very well, do they? And we end up being ineffective ambassadors for the Lord when we could be strong ambassadors for the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. How are we going to clean up our Christian lives that aren't accurately and authentically reflecting Christ? By being in the Word and seeing what it says and obeying it and applying it and letting the Holy Spirit teach us. That might be through a Sunday school teacher, that might be through a pastor, that might be through a book that we bring alongside the Bible to help us understand it, but it's going to take our active participation, isn't it? You can't just take a pill for this, a spiritual vitamin. No, it's going to take some effort on an ongoing, intentional basis to draw strength from the Word of God. Let's bow our heads, shall we? John was trying to encourage his congregation that he was writing to, but in so doing, as this got included in the canon of Scripture,
it's intended to encourage you and I that we have some wonderful blessings that we were given when we got saved that remain in us now, and that we need to be reminded of and activate so that we can become the types of Christians that are strong and that are overcoming the wicked one and that are usable for the Lord's work instead of just being on the sidelines and being up and down and up and down. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to take seriously these wonderful blessings and benefits you provided. It wasn't just forgiveness, though that was the greatest first step that we needed, but it was all these other things and many more, Lord, that we'll find about as we are in the Word. But how much, Lord, we need to draw strength from these things that John encouraged us with today. I pray that you would help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 373 is only one life. The name of the